1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll start with verse 1. Now, we covered pretty carefully here last week through about the first five or six verses. So we've been through this matter. We'll read through it again, and I'll kind of summarize, and we'll go on. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And in fact, I guess we've taken almost 2 weeks with chapters 4, verses 1 through 5 or 6. Verse 3, now among the things that the seducing spirits teach and that the doctrines of devils teach is, verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Okay, now we talked last time about all this, and in particular, one of the careful observations I have you make, in verse 3, notice what doctrines of devils teach, what seducing spirits try to instill is, first of all, forbidding to marry. We talked about that, and you know, that was a big Gnostic principle back in the days when you know, the first century Christianity and all that one, and you still see touches of that these days. No big deal. Roman Catholicism, of course, the supposed celibate priesthood and all those things, forbidding to marry. Now, the careful observation to take point in there, the careful balance is, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Corinthians 9, Paul advises that it's best not to marry, but of course, so even with Christ saying that every man's not given that gift. So you have to make some distinction between forbidding to marry and perhaps advising not to marry. You see what I'm saying? Verse 3 again, commanding to abstain from meat. So there you go, there goes your beef on Friday and you know all those things, right? Commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Okay, nobody should be commanded. In other words, the issue of marriage, the issue of abstaining from meats or partaking of meats, and for that matter, by the time you go through Romans chapter 8 and Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you realize there are some other things like that, where a man's spirituality is not decided necessarily by whether or not he's married, by what he does or does not eat, and by, so you know, there are a few other things that you can make application to with that, okay? For instance, the issue is commanding. The issue is, I am not spiritual if I eat pork. You can see it, it usually makes the rounds at one point or another. Like I told you last week, there's a guy that I went to school with at PBI, and sugar was of the devil. You know, anything with sugar in it, you know, you're opening yourselves up to demons. Well, you know what? If you're a diabetic, your doctor's probably going to advise you to be careful with your diet. There's nothing wrong with that. Your spirituality doesn't revolve, unless spirituality is being alive or dead, your spirituality doesn't revolve around whether you eat sugar or not. Okay, now it may be advisable for you not to. Right? Now that's the issue. And where we left this last week, the advice that I gave you, I've been way down this road before on a couple of different things. And I tell you where folks get in trouble with the whole diet issue. They get in trouble when the thing becomes an evangelistic commitment, where it becomes a conviction. You know, bleached flour, it's of the devil. And if you eat it, a donut, sugar and flour, white, both of them, you're of the devil. You're opening yourselves up to demons. I got demons coming out my ears then. Well, that's the deal, is where it becomes a problem in New Testament Baptist churches or anywhere else is where that conviction, where gray area issues become evangelistic convictions by which, for instance, you get some help by giving up yeast or something like that, and therefore, since it was a help to you, it must necessarily be a help to everyone else. If you're not careful, by the time that thing makes the route, it becomes an issue of spirituality. And, I discovered this truth, and since you won't listen to this truth, they'll, a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. You can't do that, okay? The issue of what you eat or don't eat, that's a private issue. And the problem becomes, and I have dabbled in and out of different parts of it, and probably before my life is over, I'll probably have to regiment my diet somehow at the advice of a doctor. That is not the same as commanding to abstain from meats. That is not New Ageism, okay? Where folks go wrong is to land on either end. You're so stinking a liberal that you kill yourself, versus you're such a health food nut that everybody else is unspiritual if they don't eat what you do. Let no man judge you in meat or drink, or in respect of a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath day. The problem is, everybody has a magic pill or a magic potion. And you know what? I often say, I often undertake to calm people down and get upset about it, because the truth is, there's an element of truth to all those. The problem is the body is so stinking complicated. It's such an intermixture of minerals and hormones and metabolistic elements. Everything is such in close balance that some mineral that really helped you may not help me, And so, you basically, in these things, you have to leave it up to people. It is not a spiritual issue. Now, you can preach against gluttony. You can preach against, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, defiling the temple so bad that, you're basically sinning by complete overindulgence and gluttony and drunkenness besides the alcoholic kind. But as far as, whether you're spiritual or not, because you do or do not eat, do the barley green thing. Well, you can't do that. You can't do that. And so I don't do that. And like I said, we've been way down this road. Most churches go down this road at one point or another. And not recently, but, 16 or 17 years ago, we had major problems just because of that kind of thing, and how people dealt with, somebody that was a quote-unquote health food nut and back and forth. Well, the one line is, the one side is, you can't go evangelistic with the thing. Not to say you can't make mention of it, not to say that you can't remind some folks of some principles in the Bible, but on the other hand, you can't go completely ballistic every time somebody mentions it. So, there's a balance, just like just about everything else. All right, verse 3, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Hey, I eat garlic. I eat onions like you eat apples. Seriously. I have a slice of onion like this just about at every meal, except for breakfast. Amen. Now, he's spiritual. You say, does it do any good? I hope so. It'd be nice if it did. Verse 4, for every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. And so pork is in, lobster's in, shrimp is in, even catfish is in, although I don't know why you'd want one after you've had walleye. But every creature of God is good. I mean, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Let no man judge you in meat or drink in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or the Sabbath days. The issue is maybe your doctor needs to tell you, maybe a brother needs to tell you, you might ought to back off on the donuts or you're going to kill yourself. That might be wise advice. And that's not commanding to abstain from meat. That's advising. All right? But it doesn't make you spiritual or unspiritual because you suck on garlic cloves all the time. Right? Okay, we're okay then. All right. Leave my ketchup alone, and I'm keeping the sugar in my desserts. Why you'd want a dessert without real sugar? I have no clue. Leave my desserts alone. I'm keeping the sugar in the dessert. If I can't have sugar in the dessert, I won't have dessert. I don't want health food carrot cake. I don't want health food cookies. I want sugar. I want sugar and flour. And glaze, which is sugar. Don't forget the butter. And in a pinch, you can even use margarine. You're unspiritual. Yeah. Disagree with me. Okay. All right, verse 4. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused. Look, it's going to kill you anyway. Now, I don't believe it in driving nails in the coffin when you don't have to. But my conclusion is you can get some help from the health food movement and the chiropractic movement if the Lord leads you that way and you pray about it. But you're going to die anyway. And there's something wrong with everything. I mean, if you go the full route, health food, organic stuff, somebody's going to slip you stuff that's not organic. God wants you to die. And maybe he don't want you to die at 30, which some of you are going to do if you don't slow down. But God, intends for you to be sustained until the day that you die. And there's this, I read something the other day, it says, these health food nuts are going to feel awful stupid laying on their deathbed dying of nothing. Oh, yeah, it's a joke, but it's amen. You got to die of something. What about high blood pressure? Well, cholesterol. Well, yeah, I'm going to die of something. One day when I lay down at 90 to die, what am I going to die of? Nothing. He just kicked the bucket. Verse, for every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. And, a lot boils down to the Lord blessing what you eat. I'm not saying you shouldn't consider. I'm not saying you shouldn't put some common sense and a little bit of science and knowledge to work. And, like I said, by the time it all boils down, yeah, I'm for kyolic and cayenne pepper and, those sort of things. We've toyed around off and on with minerals and supplements and everything without being fanatical about it. And, what I know is that I could spend $1,000 a month on supplements. Okay, and maybe one day when I get really sick and that's the answer, maybe I'll give it a shot. I don't know. But an awful lot boils down to the Lord blessing what you're doing with what you're eating and drinking. Now, I'm sure that there's a way to commit suicide with that. When Tommy and I went to PBI, we got $4.50 an hour jobs, and we lived on, I forget which store it was that we shopped at. It was not a chain around here, but we lived on bologna, generic white bread, and generic potato chips. I'm still here. I guess the Lord blessed the thing. I don't know. But that's where a lot of it boils down. So anyway, you do what the Lord leads you to do. Verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things. So verse 1, starting with a departure from the faith, seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, specific issues of doctrine concerning conscience, marriage, what you eat, what you don't eat, thankfulness, those sort of things. You'll be a good minister if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things. If you have a membership of over 500. Now, if you have a membership of under 500, you must be doing something wrong. You're a good minister of Jesus Christ if you win 15 souls a week. That's not what it said. It said you would be a good minister of Jesus Christ if you keep the bread. And I know that this is not all there is to it, but if you keep the brethren in remembrance of these things constantly, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. So a lot of it is nothing more than the constant reminder of the brethren, right? Say, you keep saying things over and over. Well, not as often as some preachers do, but your memory is not that good. You know, I mean, by tonight, you'll have forgotten about 7/8 of what I say this morning. You could probably preach the same sermon tonight as this morning, and some of you wouldn't know the difference. But that's what makes a good minister, and you know, you just get funny ideas. Well, you know, you'd be a good minister, you got to have a PhD, and you got to have a this, and you know, a degree in administration, and a that, and the other, and so on and so forth. That's not what it says. No, it says. Verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister. The only place in the Bible where good minister is used. Thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up, and I want you to notice, in the words of faith. And this is no new revelation to any of you. It's just emphasize something that we've preached so many times before that's emphasized once again in this verse. But nourished up in the words of faith. I mean, the way you get faith is by partaking of the words of faith. I wonder how people do it that don't have words of faith. They love Jesus without a Bible, without preaching, without church. They love Jesus on the bass boat. They love Jesus on the ATV Minnesota State Trails. You know, they love Jesus everywhere, but in the Word of God and under preaching and teaching. Wonder how they do it. Wonder how they love Jesus so much. They're not nourished in the words of faith. It's the words of faith. That's the only time in the Bible, by the way, it's words of faith. Now, it says the word of faith, which we preach, is in you and so on and so forth. But the only time, words of faith. You need the words of God to have faith. And where those words start becoming relative, I wonder what happens to faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. All right, verse 6. Nourished up in the words of faith, and notice good doctrine. Nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine. Nourished up in good doctrine. I don't understand why folks, the Bible says that in the latter days they will not endure sound doctrine, but I don't understand God's people not caring about doctrine. We've had some, you know, the basketball families that, you know, Seth played basketball with a homeschool group this year, and they've come to church two families and a couple of other loose assorted people from connections with that. I can't get any of them interested in doctrine. And they come to three or four, services, and it's the typical, and I like them. I mean, we got along real well this year. I was surprised. I really was. But I was thinking, man, they'll get in here and they'll see that there's something different, you know. But they leave, and they're Christians. They're born again. But they leave out like some other visitors that we have. You know, well, that was a very nice service. You know, they're conservative. They're supposedly King James and all those things. But I can't get them interested in doctrine. Look, if you're not interested in doctrine here, you might as well leave. Because you get doctrine on Sunday morning Sunday school and Wednesday night church. And I think the sermons are doctrinal. We're never going to just build it around the social stuff. We're never just going to build it around your age group. You know, the geriatric singles and stuff. So if you have no concern for doctrine, I don't know why you're here. And I can't make people hungry. I get so frustrated sometimes. Oh man, they're here. And it's not just because I'm preaching, but they're here, and they're going to get something, and maybe they'll do something with it, and it's going to be so wonderful. I get visions in my mind. You know, they're going to join the church and become intricate part, and, you know, use their gifts for the ministry and all these things. And they leave and they say, nice sermon, very nice sermon, very nice, very nice. See you tonight? Well, we have something to do tonight. What about next week? Oh, we got something to do next week. How about the week? Oh, there's something to do. You know, we're really busy. I can't make people hungry. I get so frustrated. You know, I don't know why people can't take it up. I don't understand why more of them aren't like some of you. You know, give me more. Preacher, you quit. You know, quit preaching after an hour and a half. Why'd you quit? Well, I don't understand. I can't make people hungry. I wish I could. But nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. So good doctrine's important. You get nourished by good doctrine. I don't know why people adopt, well, I do know, but I don't know why so many of God's people who have Bibles are happy to go sit under bad doctrine or no doctrine. Nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. No small attainment at that. You've got to fight a lot of battles to be sound in the faith. You know what? You have to fight a lot of battles to be sound in doctrine. You gotta run into a Calvinist or two and get taken to task and feel real bad for about 3 nights. Because you didn't have the answers and he worked you over pretty good. And now you got all these doubts and you were satisfied in your little shoebox of faith and everybody just, you know, the preacher just told you what to believe and you believed just like a good Catholic. And, you know, then you ran into somebody, you got out and decided you were ready to go to war with your little sword, your little penknife, and you found out you didn't know that weapon very well. And so you got taken to task by J.W. at that. Got you turned around on the Greek and got you turned around on Hades and Sheol. And before you know it, you know, a Jehovah's Witness whooped your tail on your front doorstep. And you didn't sleep for 2 nights. Okay, well, you know, guess what? Most of us have been through that. And like I said, you have to fight some battles to attain under good doctrine. Verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables. Now, we use the word profane today in the sense of profanity more often than not, meaning something dirty, you know, dirty words, dirty conversation. But that's not really, I mean, that's only a partial meaning of profane. When the Bible's talking about profaneness, more often than not, what it's talking about is common. In other words, there's something that should be sanctified, but it was taken down to a common, mean, M-E-A-N level. A daily, day-by-day level. It says, but refuse profane. And oh, that's not saying don't just refuse you know, things that have to do with dirty stuff. That's not what it's saying. It's saying refuse stuff that has merely to do with secular stuff. The old wives' fables that come from that. Well, I killed a snake. Should I go bury it belly up under a cottonwood tree so I don't have bad luck? That's a profane old wives' fable. See what I'm saying? You say, well, how do I keep from being profane? Stay in the Bible. You know, test the rules of life and the rudiments that folks throw at you by the Bible instead of you know, well, yeah, you know, there's a witch doctor back in the 1800s that said that I needed to bury that snake belly up or I'd have bad luck. Oh, I'm serious. We used to have a lady that... Her husband worked for Dad, and they lived in the farmhouse up the road from us. And Buddy, when a snake got killed, she went out and buried the thing belly up. I think it was a mulberry bush or something. You had to bury that snake. You had to go find a mulberry bush or something, bury the snake belly up, or you'd have bad luck. Well, I'm serious. Anyway, verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables. Now, the fables part is a very common part of this part of the Bible. For instance, look in 2 Timothy chapter 4. You're reminded over and over again not to go for fables. Not to go for fables. Verse 3, 2 Timothy 4, 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. We're right back on subject, right? But after their own lusts, in other words, what they want to hear, shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. Well, I mean, you see, the first and easiest outfit to pick on with this is Catholicism.
Right.
It's filled with fables.
Yep.
It's just filled with one made-up thing after the next, bunch of superstitious witchcraft charm junk. It's just ridiculous.
Right.
You can talk about Islam. You can talk about, fables. But it's very common. Look in Titus chapter 1 real quick. Titus chapter 1, verse 4, you're reminded over and over again. Now, it's not just old wives' fables, it's not just profane fables, but verse 1:14, not giving heed to Jewish fables. Okay, so don't buy into any of the Talmud. Okay, the Talmud's not the Bible, that's not the Torah, that's not the law, that's a bunch of stuff that men made up.
Right.
Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. I mean, cease my son to hear instruction, how's that rest of that go, that causeth thee to err from the truth, is it? Folks, we're children of the light, you're supposed to love the truth.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah, the whole truth. That's all. That's all we're trying to do with our stand. That's all we're trying to do with our separation. That's all we're trying to do with our gospel. That's all we're trying to do with our conduct. It's just the truth. So you're a Baptist. I'm a Bible believer. I'm a Bible believer long before I'm a Baptist. The Baptist part, and some of the brethren would string me up by my toes. I really couldn't give a rip about the Baptist part, at least with regard, as most regard it. I mean, some guys are Baptists before they're Bible believers.
Mm-hmm.
I'm a Bible believer before I'm a Baptist, and I'm a Baptist for a reason. But folks, that doesn't matter. The truth matters. Look at one more place on this fable thing. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. And you ought to be thankful that you're not still where you used to be, as a Catholic or as a Lutheran or as a Methodist or as a pagan or as an educated idiot. You ought to be glad that that's not where you were, because you have something better now. 2 Peter 1, 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fable. Well, I'd know a fable when I saw it. How would you know? Say, well, fables are frilly-dilly land, they're dumb. No, they're cunningly. They're cunning. They're cunningly devised fables. I mean, you have, somebody mentioned evolution. You realize how many people in this world think that Mary was something special? Aside from being the one that bore the Lord Jesus Christ at a virgin birth. I mean, beyond that, you know how many people in this world? Probably close to a billion people. What is that? Something somebody made up? You say, that's dumb. Oh, it's cunning. Otherwise, why would all these people have accepted it? There are PhDs that have accepted it. Isn't that weird? We have not followed cunningly devised fables. Don't think that falsehood is going to stick out to you like a sore thumb. Don't think that you're so smart that you could that you can find an error without the slightest problem. When I see an error, I'll know it. Says who? Says you, because you're proud and cocky. Listen, fables are cunningly devised. Lies are cunningly devised. There's a master liar that's damned more people to hell than you can count. He's wiser than Daniel, and he's had practice for 6,000 years. You think he can't get you without a Bible? You are smoking funny grass. Verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration where Christ was transfigured before the three disciples' eyes. And, you know, His hair became white as wool, and His clothes became exceedingly white. He was transfigured. That's what it's talking about. In verse 19, He goes on to say, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Well, that's where all this started back in verse 16. "We've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord." He said, "We heard a voice coming out of the most excellent glory. This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He said, "But we have a more sure word of prophecy than that." That is one of the most amazing verses in the Bible. I keep coming back to it. There are six or eight verses that I just keep coming back to, and every time I read it, it's amazing when you stop to think about it. We have a more sure word of prophecy than hearing God's voice from heaven speak to Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ transfigured before their eyes. "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," with the big megaphone voice. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Your Bible. You say, "Which version?" "Oh, no, they're all the Word of God." How's that work? "They're all changed. They're all different." How's that work? Which Bible? Well, the King James Bible.
Right.
But you knew that. Anyway, back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 7, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables." You don't need falsehood. You've got the truth. "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." Now, it goes on to say down here that bodily exercise profiteth little. It'd be wise for you to take this advice, because there is a form of exercise that folks are far too little exercised in. Some of the carved up guys with the buff bodies are not even infants spiritually. Okay? Now, what would you rather be? Would you rather die buffed and go to hell? Or would you rather die Pillsbury Doughboy and wind up in heaven? I'm not advocating anything particularly other than spiritual exercise. Look in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 for a second. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And notice some exercise that people really do not think too much about. You hear a lot about physical exercise, which I'm all for. I partake in regularly, and I don't mean lifting my hand from the table to my mouth. I actually do have certain convictions about it. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 13, notice the important exercise. Ecclesiastes 1:12. "I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven." And I know that Solomon got led by his heart down a wrong path in some of these things, but this part is good, the end of verse 13. "This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith." You know what your trials and troubles are? They're exercise. Lord's trying to build something. Anybody that's ever trained physically for anything knows that you have to tear down to build up. Okay? If you went to the Army, the Navy, the Marines, I'm kidding. You had to be torn down before you could be built up. Sorry, Matt, Jack. Sorry about that. But that's what this life is a large part. You say, why do we have trouble? Well, a lot of times it's nothing more. If nothing else, a lot of times it's exercise. And the Lord is not concerned that much about your body. Was it Christofferson that said that? I forget which guy fairly recently said. But the Lord is not nearly as concerned about your physical body as you are. He's just not. He's just not. Look in Acts chapter 24, Acts 24. I'm looking at some spiritual, looking at exercise here. Maybe some insight into what the Lord's doing sometimes. Acts 24. Acts 24, verse 16. Paul, 24:16. Paul, and herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Now, don't look like too many of you have been doing sit-ups anyway, but you ought to do that before you do sit-ups. You know? How about exercising your conscience to be void of offense toward God and toward men? It's funny. It's funny. You can worry about barley green on one hand and be absolutely careless about the conscience. Isn't that something? Look in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5. Verse 13. Speaking of doctrine, milk versus meat, baby food versus mature people food. Hebrews 5:13. But for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. That's a thought along the way as a side note. Skill with the word of God. Now, I don't mean a false kind of skill. I don't mean a deceptive skill. But there are people that know the Bible, and then there are people that are skillful in the use of it. You know? They know where to find stuff. They know critical points in it to take somebody to. I mean, like I said, you get cornered by a Calvinist, and all of a sudden, all the verses the preacher said you should know, you suddenly can't find them. They're in there somewhere. I know it is. I know the Bible says it. It's in here somewhere. But you're unskillful. You can't find them. All right, but it continues and says, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. There are so stinking many things. I wish the Lord had covered every single situation and circumstance and just told you what to do. Exactly. Now, he told you an awful lot what to do exactly, but he didn't cover every single solitary circumstance. You know what you have to do? Now, somebody said when the Lord saved you, he didn't take away your brains. You know what you're actually supposed to do? You're supposed to take the Word of God and search it and put it together and find the right angle and think it through and measure it, and balance it, and weigh it, and come up with what you're supposed to do. I don't mean what you want to do. I mean what you are supposed to do, what you think the Lord will bless. Okay? Having the senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You know what some people's problem is? Some people's problem is they hadn't thought anything through. You know, one of the things is I'm forced to. I'm a preacher. I have to sit down and put thoughts and words end to end, so that you have something fresh. Because I'm between bounds in ways that some of you aren't. I mean, if I'm not feeding the flock, if I'm not always in the Bible, not only do I not benefit, but I'm not doing my job, and you don't benefit. So, you know, part of it is it's my job, but I have to think things through. I have to consider what the Bible says. I have to consider how it'll appear to people, how it sounds when I say it, and what the repercussions are, and is it consistent, and can I defend this position, that kind of thing. You know what? If some of you would think through things like that, you'd be better off than just saying, well, you know, Brother Kyle, he's a faithful preacher, and he said, and so that's what I'm going to do. And if I ever have a question about what he said, I'll ask Dr. Ruckman what he thinks. How about your senses being exercised to discern both good and evil? How about that? One more, Hebrews chapter 12. I'm talking about exercise. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And talking about the chastening of the Lord. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. You know the verse. Verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. You know what a whooping is? It's exercise. It's exercise. Now it goes on to say then, having said all that, back to 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, 1 Timothy 4, 7. Refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself. You can't exercise others. You know, exercise is one of those deals. You know, my wife can work out all week and it doesn't benefit me any. You know, it's that kind of something you have to do for yourself. All right? But exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Now, that's the main thing. He goes on and mentions, for bodily exercise profiteth little. By comparison, bodily exercise profiteth precious little. Okay? Now, there are benefits. And like I said, I even have certain convictions about it. I believe you can go back and you find out that a man was supposed to live by the sweat of his brow. If you're not careful, you won't sweat at all except between the building and the car. You can even start your car in the summer before you get out to the car and have it cold by the time you get there. You know, you might be able to get back and forth to church without a bead of sweat. It's conceivable that you could work all summer without breaking a sweat if you just went from car to building back home. Now, you know, I personally hold that man was intended to labor a little different than that as a rule. Okay? It didn't mention much of an exercise program for the people of the Bible, but when you stop to consider most of those people were agricultural and rural, and that their transportation, I mean, come on, would you rather walk or ride a camel? You know what I'm saying? And so, you know, you've got people that were doing as a daily routine more than people who work out really hard at swim and fitness do on the average day. I mean, they're walking 7 or 8 miles sometimes. You get on the end of a hoe or a shovel all day, I'll guarantee you, you won't need to do any sit-ups that day. Right? So, I mean, I understand. We live a pretty sedate lifestyle, and so, you know, I'm all for it. I even have some convictions about it, but let's not make any mistake. It's better to die a spiritual pudge ball than it is to die ripped and lost. Amen? Notice all the men going, amen. I wonder why. You wouldn't know a sit-up if it walked up and kicked you in the shin. Verse 8. But make no mistake, as the comparison of the things, make no mistake, there is no real comparison as far as the profitability. 1 Corinthians 3, if any man defile the temple, him shall God destroy, for the temple is holy. And I think there's a way you can defile the temple, besides just fornication, which is included in 1 Corinthians 6. But make no mistake, the profit is in godliness. The profit of physical exercise is minuscule in comparison. Right? Yeah. Okay. Verse 8, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come, which is something that physical exertion won't get you. Physical exertion won't get you anything in the life to come other than keeping the body under, which is advised in 1 Corinthians 9, right? It's a balance. It's a balance. Verse 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Two places in the Bible that particular phraseology shows up. One is that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. And the second is, exercise thyself unto godliness. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Verse 10, for therefore, for those reasons, godliness, for the sake of godliness, in verse 8, and for the sake of the truth, in verse 7. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God. Now again, focus in on the phraseology there. Trust in the living God. For therefore we, Paul, both labor and suffer reproach. Why? Because we trust in the living God. Now notice, his trust is not a sedate trust. His trust is not sitting back on his can waiting for something to happen. His trust is traveling all over Asia Minor and all over Greece trying to get somebody saved. That's trust, okay? But the reason he does what he does is because he trusts in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe, that portion of that verse is one of the key verses for you to have in your mind and in your understanding when it comes to dealing with Calvinism. Calvinists believe, if you can get them to verbalize it, they believe that God arranged and chose certain people before the foundation of the world to be saved, and that for others, He made no arrangement whatsoever. And that the people that God designed to be lost were designed to be lost forever in eternity backwards and forever in eternity forwards, and there's just no way to reconcile it. I mean, if you're saved, God chose you before the foundation of the world. You didn't have any choice. And if you're lost and if you die lost, it was because God chose you to be lost and stay lost. All right? It's a bunch of bunk, and if there's one verse that begins to unravel the thing, this verse is it. Because in verse 10 it specifies that Christ is the Savior of all men, every single one, especially of those that believe. You see, Jesus Christ is John Kerry's Savior. Bill Clinton's Savior, Charles Manson's Savior. Have they believed? Don't know. Are they going to heaven? Depends on if they believe. He's Osama bin Laden's Savior. Has Osama bin Laden tapped into the provision? Not that I know of. See what I'm saying? Okay, very simple. Verse 11, these things command and teach. These things command. Real pretty strong words. I mean, we don't like, not only do we not like rules, we don't like to be commanded. You know, we don't even like to be exhorted too much. Well, these things command and teach. And there are a couple of different places here in the Scriptures. One place is 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll talk about it here in a very brief time. But where we're told to teach quite specific things. And if you don't, you're not a good minister of Jesus Christ, then lo and behold, a lot of those things are things that people today don't want to hear at all. In fact, they make you most unpopular, may wind up getting you arrested one day. Well, verse 11, these things command and teach. Verse 12, a good verse. Let no man despise thy youth. Now, it's pretty common that old men and older men don't think much of younger men as far as their experience, their reliability, their dependability, and those sort of things. And there's a reason why, is because one of the great truths of life is that usually, unless you're a 60s Bill Clinton hippie, that usually through life you tend to grow more conservative in life. Life teaches that certain things are true, and that certain of the fables and myths and ideological fancies that you believed when you were 17 and smarter than anybody else in the world, that you know, those things seem to be seasoned by the time you're about 40. And then from 40 on, you probably grow even more curmudgeonly. Well, so 40 to 50 to 60-year-old men and women a lot of times don't think that highly of the opinions and judgments of youth, 17, 18, 20-year-olds, and then 22, 23, and 24, and there's a reason why. Well, one thing about it, that's the blessing about the Bible, because in verse 12, he tells Timothy something. Let no man despise thy youth. Now, that's not saying if an older guy, you know, has doubts about you, the younger guy, that you get to get in his face and put your finger in his face and say, don't despise me. You know, that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. In other words, the way to keep a man from despising your youth, if you're young, is to set an absolute right example so that he can't say you're stupid, impetuous, don't have any sense, you know, you're going to make a wrong decision, you know, all those things. But be thou an example of the believers in word, what you say. Young people say stupid things. Look, old people say stupid things too, I know that. But it's more of an attribute of young people than old people, right? In word, in conversation. Not just how you talk, but the way you live. That's the way the Bible uses the word conversation. In word, in conversation, the way you live. In charity. Do you love what you're supposed to love? As a 20-year-old man, do you love the Bible? Do you love God? Do you love holiness? I mean, is it, you see everybody these days trying to set aside holy examples to look like the world, live like the world, and still say they love Jesus. Well, that doesn't buy any, you know, there's nothing to that. Us old guys, we look at that and go, pfft. You know why? Because it's not consistent. All right? In word and conversation and charity, do you love what you're supposed to love? In spirit, the young man's spirit, you know, the invincible spirit. You know, I can go jump motorcycles over 50-foot crevasses, and I'll be fine. I'm young. I'm strong. You know how that goes? You know, a young man's invincible. He's 18. He's indestructible. He's Superman. Doesn't know there's more kryptonite than he thinks there is. You know what I'm saying? He's indestructible. That young man's spirit, the proud spirit, the cocky, you know, the spirit. The spirit that if his dad wears his pants up, he must wear his pants down. If his father's hair is short, he must wear his hair long. If his father hates jewelry, he must have jewelry. You know? That rebellious spirit. Be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit. The spirit of a man, the way, what comes across when he talks to him. Does the young man come across as a rebel? Does he come across as cocky? Does he come across as proud? Or is he humble? You can pick that up like that. It is so easy. It is so easy. It's just, you know, it's just there for all to read. Is he cocky? Is he proud? You know, is he withdrawn? Does he have a wall up? Does he interact with adults? You know what I'm saying? In faith, in purity. Now, if a young man holds to those 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 things, nobody's going to have reason to despise his youth. Right? Verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Guess we'll stop there. Any questions or comments? All right, we'll take a break.